Greetings again, everyone, and to all of you who will be seeing this sermon 1 year from today in 2000, after Y2K has had plenty of time to hit, and after a lot of world events have occurred, probably that we could not predict, and we can't predict the outcome of world events that are occurring right now on the second day of April, 1999. We know that this is the first day of unleavened bread. Just while I was preparing to come over here, I had heard the television behind me, and there was some kind of an ad, I guess, and they were singing, "Jesus loves the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." That's true. I think we all do, don't you? When you see pictures of little children with their hollow eyes and sad faces on little tractors and carts and being hauled out of their homes with nothing but the clothing on their back. When you see little children sitting around amidst bomb rubble looking terrified and afraid and clinging to their mothers. When you see little black children, little Indian children on a reservation somewhere, little children in the nation of India, East Asian Indians, people in Vietnam, it doesn't matter what their race, what their color. When they are little children, they are so precious. Jesus loves them, and so do we. Until their parents get a hold of them, and their schools, and their adults, and their culture, and their society, and their religion, and turns them in about 15 to 20 years, sometimes, into virtual savages. Then they don't quite have that innocent, wide-open, wonderful look that they had as little children, because somehow there has been something that has been inserted into that mind that has gradually polluted and changed that altered that innocence, that childlike wonderment and innocence of a little baby. And so they become vicious antagonists of other people who do not look like them, who aren't the same color that they are, who don't speak the same language, who are not from the same cultural, ethnic, religious, and historical background. Jesus warned the Pharisees, and I'll turn to Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12 and read it. "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now they began reasoning, well, what is he talking about? These, you know, sometimes you just marvel at the density of the disciples when they didn't understand something that to us seems so obvious, but it didn't at the time, and Christ had to explain it. So then he reminded them of the miracle of the fish and the loaves, and then finally he said in verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" And then they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's turn to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. What was the doctrine? What does he mean, doctrine? They observed the Sabbath. That was a doctrine. Nothing wrong with that. They observed the annual holy days. That was a doctrine. They religiously observed the laws of God, and it even added hundreds of additional laws, including such laws as you may not kill a flea on the Sabbath unless it bites you first. There were hundreds of rigorous restrictions on exactly how to stay within the law, and they had to do with all kinds of purification rites and the kosher laws and all of that. And much of it is still in place and in vogue among the Orthodox Jews in Israel and other nations today. Jesus spake to the multitude and his disciples, chapter 23, verse 1, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That is, they had inherited the priesthood through the Aaronic and the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic and Aaronic priesthood. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." That is the observation of the Sabbath, or the holy days, of tithing, of the law. "But do you not after their works," in other words, their example, their works, the way they carry out their responsibilities in the face of what they preach to others. "For they say and do not." What is it when you say one thing and do another? There's a word for that. Jesus used it continually. It starts with an H. It's the H word. H-Y. You know, hypocrite, isn't it? A hypocrite. Two-faced. If you have two faces, you have one face that you put on to present to the public and to other people. You have another face that is your real face. It's the ugly one that God sees. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. I take you now to the boardroom in 1977 in Pasadena, California, and a meeting of some of the top level. That was an interesting word. I don't use that of our ministry. We don't have a top level ministry. We got the bottom, which is me, and a few people barely above me. I'm just kidding, but on the other hand, that's the way I feel a lot of times. You know, you got to feel sometimes like you can barely look over your own shoes. I'm kind of like the shortest man ever mentioned in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite. I had to say that anyway. You've heard of him. So the meeting went something like this. I was urging once again, as I did often, and this time I was really getting exercised about it, that the ministry should not have a huge section. There were two reasons why I was saying this in the Feast of Tabernacles at our big festival buildings. One reason was that it was the most noisy, ill-behaved, chaotic part of the entire room. Because for decades, notwithstanding the fact that I had written a major book on the plain truth about child rearing, it seemed that the ministry had some of the most disobedient, noisy children in all of the auditoriums. I didn't like them to be that exposed to public censure. Secondly, I thought it was just like Jesus said, that they love the chief seats. And I thought, why save, you know, why have about three yellow stickers and, oh, stand there like this and fear and wave him through and let him have the premier parking place. Let him take his line with his brethren and park when he can find a place. Why have a deacon run up and grab his briefcase and somebody else grab a couple of kids, somebody else take his wife with the hand, lead him in, put him down, and just serve them? It looked to me like in the 60s and 70s, the ministry was really getting a lot of service, really being served. And so I tried to break that up a little bit. I thought the pastor of a church ought to be sitting out there among the congregation, among his own people, and where he can just be rubbing shoulders with the people that he knows and loves and vice versa. I said, I can understand why the people who preach need to have a seat up front. I can understand why the duty elder that might be called upon for an anointing might be where people can locate him. But that's all. Maybe three or four people. That's it. Song leader. The rest of them, somewhere else. Furthermore, I went on to enlarge upon it. My father's sitting at the head of the table and all the other ministers there with all of the staid and shocked and outraged looks on their faces. And I said, I do not think that we should be paying the minister's way to the Feast of Tabernacles. They are all compensated rather well. Why should we then cut a check of a couple of $1,000 times 700 to send all these guys to the Feast of Tabernacles? One of them, who I will not name, spoke up and said, well, if you did that, I couldn't afford to go to the feast. And he was one of the top level ministers. Now, what did this say? They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. It is a grievous burden for a lot of people to be able to go to the feast, to save money. It's a grievous burden with a lot of people to lose their jobs over it. It's a grievous burden. We have a little paper that we send out that people ask me for that I have signed, to ask the school principals and the teachers to allow their children all these days. School just barely gets started. And in the autumn, here we come with 8 days. It really takes 10 to 11 to 12 days sometimes because of automobile travel. And suddenly these kids have got to be out of school and ask their teacher to give them all of the homework. It is a grievous burden. Now, it isn't that that is a burden that the Pharisees are laying on our shoulders. If they share the burden. The burden is easier to share if there are two people under it. You know, you're walking along with a sack of grain, you're both holding a little bit of it. But it's real tough for an elderly person, here, hold that sack of grain while you jump in the cart and buzz off behind the ox. So my point is, that to me was hypocrisy. Because that same man and lots of others like him could stand up there in the pulpit and just lay it on the people about second tithe and third tithe, and about you've got to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, you've got to obey God. It would be a sin if you don't. And they didn't send them any $2,000 check to get them there. So it's just one example, and I could cite others. I won't belabor that. The word hypocrisy means duplicity. It means two-facedness. And here it is to bind a heavy burden and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And remember, this is called leaven. Beware of the leavening, which is the doctrine. And doctrine is what people preach, what they say, what they teach, the doctrines of the Pharisees. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. Remember how the Jews were afraid of the people? It shows you the paranoia of some religious leaders. Religious leaders know that their very livelihood comes from keeping the people satisfied, which is why Paul told Timothy, they say, preach smooth things, preach deceits. Tell us what we want to hear. Entertain us. Don't tell us the truth. Don't scold us or scathe us or rebuke us or call us sinners and tell us we all need to get on our knees and repent. Speak smooth things. Speak deceits. But it said that they wanted to kill Christ so badly, and especially during some of the annual holy days, but they said they did not dare lay hands upon him because what? Because they feared the people. Now they're up there, the people fear them, and they fear the people. What do we got going here? Everybody's afraid of everybody else. The people are afraid of their ministers, but the ministers are afraid to preach anything other than what they think the people will accept. Years ago, when I was a little boy, my father had presented the first manuscript that he had borrowed heavily from Judah Scepter and Joseph Boothright to A.N. Duggar. And I was a little boy and remember what my father said about that. And of course, he wrote about it in his autobiography, that he had presented it to the high mucky mucks of the Council of the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. Now, you know, they didn't observe the annual holy days, and they certainly did not agree that Israel was the United States and the British Commonwealth of Nations and many other democracies of Northwestern Europe and Scandinavia. And he had that all there. Well, finally, they got back to him, and I forget the name of the one man that told him this. It may have been Duggar himself, who was long since dead, but he said, Mr. Armstrong, I think you really have something there. I think that is a valid point. But I fear that lest we should preach this, that it's going to cause us to lose a lot of tithe payers. Interesting, isn't it? What was it? That's the church wag the dog. That's the wag the dog of religious people, isn't it? The tail wags the dog, as they say. It's all backwards. And so that was their reasoning. They couldn't accept the truth. They couldn't stand on principle. I could preach for the next hour and a half about that, I suppose, because of what I have seen happen in the last 21 years. But I will forego that. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. That was sort of like a priestly uniform, and they wanted it to be even more so. And love the uppermost rooms at feasts. Not the lower, not the ground floor, not the little room, not the room where the brethren are, but one all by themselves. It was sort of a status symbol. And the chief seats in the synagogues. Was I right, brethren, to ask that the ministry should not have all of the best all the time? They should not have their own separate place. They should not be having their way paid to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but just have the same trials and struggles that their brethren do? Or was I just so out of, but I got rebuked soundly. I got put in my place. I got told there isn't any way. And my urging for that to be changed in a church was to no avail at all. Now that happened not once but several times, but I remember that one particular meeting because it was quite a set to. Greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. I remember, and I won't, you know, belabor this either, but I, many years ago, received my master's degree, and then about 4 years later, I received my doctorate. So I have a doctor's degree from Ambassador College. So do a bunch of other people. And they are all called without an exception. Except one. I'm an exception. I'm standing here. I'm the exception. Please don't. Doctor. Well, you know, Paul said, are they Jews? So am I. You know, are they doctors? So am I. Whatever that is. But as I won't give you the joke that one guy told me what MS meant. And no, he said BS. Oh, no, that's right. A bachelor of science, you know, he said, you know what that means, and then MS was more the same, and PhD was piled higher and deeper, he said, and he told us that in an assembly in Pasadena, and he was a PhD, so we thought that was really funny. Rabbi, hello, Rabbi, Doctor. Hello, Doctor. How are you, Doctor, sir? You know, a lot of people think Mr. is a title. And so lots of folks have dropped it off of my name. And they say, hi, Ted. Well, that's fine. I don't demand that people call me Mr. During those days, it was just Paul or Peter or Kephas or John. Because it was, in their society, it was not Mr. Our society is Mr. And since the Bible says honor to whom honor and custom to whom custom, I would never think of, for example, there are any number of elderly people in our congregation, some of whom are not even as old as I am, but I won't call them by their first name. I will always call them Mr. So-and-so. Many of them I call by their first name if I know them real, real well and they know me, and I expect the same in return. That's no problem. But to go out of your way to rebuke someone for not recognizing your title and your great, great mucky muck status is ridiculous. Be you not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth. Oh, really? Well, I received the letter. I don't know whether I should publish it. I can mention it here in passing, from a Catholic lady who reminded me of that horrible atrocity committed by some white men down in Jasper, Texas, who dragged a poor black man to his death behind a pickup truck. And said to me, Garner Ted, you're doing the same thing to the Pope. Well, the last time I looked, when I was driving down the road a while ago, the Pope wasn't behind my pickup truck. But I can't understand a mind that would draw that kind of an analogy where I have never attacked the Pope. I've always said, I don't think the Pope wakes up and says, I sure am thankful that I'm the false prophet. I think the Pope probably is a humble man. I think he's a very grateful man. I think he's probably in awe of his own office. He probably can't believe his good fortune. He may think in his own mind, I am really the representative of Christ on the earth, and look upon that as a tremendous responsibility. But I certainly do tell the truth about the persecutions against the Quarto Decimans, and I tell the truth about the Protestant Reformation. I tell the truth, which is available in Halley's Bible Handbook and many of the commentaries and plenty of dozens of the history books about the persecutions that took place for centuries and centuries as the Roman Catholic Church was ridding itself of heretics. The Spanish Inquisition is incredible. But it shows you the attitude of people. Now, if they accuse Christ of attempting to destroy the temple, and they called him a drunkard, a wine bibber, and all kinds of names, and they even suborned witnesses and had them, what do you think is going to be, what will be some of the charges against God's church in the future when the real persecutions start? Will they be valid? Will they be accurate charges? Were they valid and accurate against Jesus Christ? It's interesting. The rage, and especially the religious antagonisms and rage that are in some people's heart. I will never refer to any human being wearing a dress with his collar around backwards as a father. And the idea that he's supposed to be a holy father is ridiculous. But they call him that. So, sorry, I will never do it. I won't do it at the point of a gun. I won't do it at the point of a bayonet. I will not do it with my dying utterance. And that's that. Now, having said that, we'll go on. I intend at least, you know, there's some things in the Word of God. I'll just put it to you this way as a fellow human being here. There are a lot of things in the laws of God and the commands of Christ that are really easy to do. And isn't that wonderful? Because some of them are difficult. Some of them you've got a real struggle with. Isn't it nice to at least line up all the ones that are really easy to do and say, yes, I'm going to obey that. I've got no problem with this at all. I wouldn't think of calling some Sky Pilot or Holy Joe a father religiously. Now, obviously, because there are references to a familial father, the father of a son who is addressed that way in the Bible, he's talking religiously here. He's not talking about calling your own dad your father. Neither be you called masters. Again, Rabboni, Rabbi, one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And he'd certainly shown that when he stooped to task work in washing their feet on the Passover. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over and over again he called them hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Now how could they do that? Well, first of all, they made it impossible for them to attain because of the burdens that they put upon them, a large part of which was guilt. They just continually heaped guilt upon the people for not measuring up to their own great self-righteous stature. And because they confused people and because they deceived people, they were basically depriving them of the joys and the knowledge of God's kingdom. If you thought, and you really knew and understood deeply in your mind, let me draw an analogy here about foreign travel, that you are in fact already a citizen of the kingdom of God. The Bible is your passport and your documents. When somebody says papirin, and the Gestapo is there, here are my documents right here. Turn to Romans 12, 1 and 2 and read them. That you are already a citizen of the coming kingdom of God. The time was, it is not anymore true, and certainly has not been since the days of Eisenhower probably, when any American traveling abroad had great respect. When an American traveling through Europe and other countries could always depend upon the American consulate or the American embassy in a time of trouble. When you showed them that passport with the United States symbol on it, the big U.S. eagle, it meant something. Not anymore. We are a stench to the nostrils of most people. We are vinegar to their teeth and smoke to their eyes. And in many parts of the world, you better not even show them a U.S. passport. You can get yourself killed. But it becomes that way when a Christian, a member of God's true church, with his passport, which is the proof that he is a citizen of God's kingdom, as Paul said, your politeia is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, even Jesus Christ. And when you identify yourself as one who believes in the doctrines of God's church, you will be just about as welcome as a U.S. passport in Iran or in downtown Baghdad. And we are nearing that place even geopolitically, as well as eventually. The only way you can understand the statements that Jesus Christ made over and over and over again, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. People don't hate someone they don't know. People don't hate someone from whom they've never heard. They only hate people that are a problem to them. And therefore, they hate people who are causing great disruption. Just like the Pharisees said in the early days of the New Testament church, they that turn the world upside down are come hither. They were really turning the world right side up with the truth of God, but it was turning their little kingdoms upside down. Neither you go in yourself, neither do you allow them that are entering to go in. Don't allow them to receive it joyously. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses. Now, how did they do that? How do you go about devouring a poor widow's home? Her husband has died. She's left bereft of any income. She only owns her home. She can't maintain it. Well, I know that they received offerings and tithes, but were they also involved in properties? Seems to say so, doesn't it? Here were people, you know what the Sanhedrin consisted of. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 men, and all of those men were, in effect, the Supreme Court of Israel at that time. They could make decisions that had to do with life or death. And the members of the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, and others, Joseph of Arimathea, remember, was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Apostle Paul, Saul, was a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea risked everything, including his own life, when he said, I want the body of Jesus to go and bury it. And Saul, of course, was not. He was of the other party, and we know what happened in his conversion eventually. But there was something here that they were doing in which trying to get widows to make out their wills, or else even dealing in properties, and then somehow just moving the little widow lady out of her home. It says you devour widows' houses. And we don't have any specific example of that in the writings of Paul or Peter or any further statements by Jesus to tell us exactly how they did that. And for a pretense, make long prayer. I remember a very savage meeting on one occasion where a man wanted so bad to look spiritual. And so he said, as we opened with prayer, well, couldn't we have more prayer? And I thought, well, yeah, why don't we have two? No, that's not it. How about three? No, can't we have four? Wouldn't seven be the magic number? Why don't seven of you come up and pray and take no more than 20 minutes apiece? And by the time you've done that, we will be able to enjoy your rhetoric. We'll be able to enjoy the fantastic articulation of your beautiful prayer. And we'll all feel very holy. It'll almost be like a smoke that is filling the room. We'll just feel the holiness here. For a pretense, make long prayer. If it's not pretended, if there's a lot of prayer to pray about, if it is sincere, and sometimes with tears, I can see where long prayers are not only good, but very required. But certainly not in public. Didn't Christ speak out against that in saying that you shouldn't do that in public? Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation or condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel all over the place, compass sea and land, and make one proselyte. A proselyte was a circumcised, kind of a synthetic Jew, so to speak. He was of any nation who embraced Judaism and would be circumcised and therefore become a member of that religion. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than, and that is, by the way, Gehenna, not the grave, a child of Gehenna that is headed for a lake of fire. Strong words. Aren't those strong, powerful words? Boy, if you ever had someone, Jesus Christ himself saying that to you directly, that would just rock you to the bottoms of your soul, I would think. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Or he owes a fine, is what it means. He ought to pay a fine if he does that. He shouldn't take an oath by the gold in the temple. I don't know how in the world anybody, that doesn't make sense, does it? It just, why would they do that? You can't even figure out why they would do that. Well, all the bywords and all the various things that people use to try to attest to the truth or to say that I'm going to do thus and so and so, all the oaths and the vows that people take by this and by that. That's why Christ said you're not to swear at all, not even by the hair of your head. And we teach our little children when they're growing up, not by the hair on my chinny chin chin, because we will try to get around the teaching of Christ in any way we can in our society. You fools and blind, whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. What is this? It is hair splitting. It is elaborate ritualistic proscriptions against certain activity that are nowhere mentioned at all in the Bible, but were added do's and don'ts by these self-righteous Pharisees. They had an entire litany of all kinds of things that people were to do so that they could feel that they were righteous. And these are the days of unleavened bread. And Christ told them, and he warns us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. God's church at large today is almost wholly leavened. The leavening has so spread that it has leavened almost the whole loaf. And the leavening is the leaven of hypocrisy. They preach forgiveness, but they won't forgive. They preach anything and everything to try to hit at some other organization. They come out with articles defaming and maligning headline religion. They publish publications and republish things that I have written. But when they come to things that I have emphasized, I learned this just the other day, such as my very heavy emphasis in the last many years now on the new creature in Christ, the reality of that spiritual begettal, the fact of the actual existence of a child of God. Why are you brothers and sisters physically? Here's a brother and a sister up here. Because you were begotten by the same Father. We are brothers and sisters in God's church because we were begotten by the same Father. Then why aren't all of us brothers and sisters? Why are some of us outcasts, denied, thrown away, thrown out, tossed out, canceled, stamp, canceled, file him away. Not welcome. Sorry, you can't come in here. This is God's church. Is that or is that not leavening? And hasn't the loaf just got all, as they say in Arkansas, all swolled up? That explains it better than just puffed up. It just shows something like a toad. It just gets bigger and bigger until he's just about to burst, all swolled up with vanity and leavening. I say that there are all kinds of little groups who have leaders who would be so deathly afraid to lose any of them that their tactics are only continually, day in, day out, year in and year out, to denigrate, attack, belittle all the other groups, to try to keep those people right there. That isn't even a part of the motive in my mind, in the darkest recesses of my mind in the last moment. What I want to do is to preach the fact that my Lord and Savior, my soon coming King, is going to invade this earth at the head of millions of powerful angels, and he is going to exact justice by the death penalty upon those who have destroyed the earth and are destroying other human beings. And some of the first people, the two first first persons that he is going to personally lead, kicking and screaming, to the precipice where Gehenna fire will be ignited and where I believe it will burn for the entirety of 1,000 years. And as an example, during the millennium, when people commit crimes that are worthy of that, they are going to be thrown over there alive, which will be nothing more than a little bit of a microcosm or an advanced taste or an example of the Gehenna fire when the tectonic plates are pushed beneath the magmatic intrusions beneath our feet, down several thousand feet, where there is boiling molten rock at about 700 degrees centigrade, and it will completely melt the entire earth. The elements being on fire with fervent heat shall melt, and all human beings will then experience Gehenna fire. Who are the first two individuals to be dragged kicking and screaming and thrown over by Christ himself, who may well have a hold of the scruff of their neck? The beast, a rotten, filthy dictator at the helm of 10 nations, and the false prophet, a rotten religious teacher, a rotten religious leader, a holy Joe. Kicking, screaming, off you go. What kind of a popping, spitting sound is it when your clothes burn and your eyebrows and your hair go, and then pretty soon your nose pops and your eyeballs boil? Who's going to do that? That's an ugly thing to contemplate, isn't it? Not for me. In one way, when I think of what some of these people have done, what they're responsible for, you know, Hitler took the easy way out. Old Hermann Göring with his concealed little cyanide capsule. Those guys shouldn't have been able to die that way. That's not what they put millions of other people through. Anyway, Christ will take care of that. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The sin of hypocrisy is the sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all of those that had positions of authority, and it is the kind of leaven that Christ particularly pointed out and said we must avoid. The leaven of the Pharisees. Look at all they had. They had the entirety of the Old Testament. They had all of Jewish history. They had the oracles. They knew the sacred calendar. They knew the law backwards and forwards. They were Moses' successors. They were Aaron's successors. They sat in Moses' seat. They were the authorized, legitimate, latter day, during Jesus' times, priesthood in Israel. They had the power of life and death. And what were they? Two-faced, lying, murder, plotting, cheating, avaricious, robbing hypocrites. Pharisees, the religious leaders. Let's go on and look. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 23, "you hypocrites. You pay tithe." Now, there are those who are going to argue against that, but these are the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. "Of mint and anise and cumin." Now, these are really expensive little herbs and spices and things that required an awful lot of money to buy. You know, our word salary, you understand where that comes from. It comes from salt. It comes from salt. You hear of a man is worth his salt, because salt used to be a very precious commodity and it was not commonly available. And so eventually, when you got a salary, you were paid sometimes in salt. Well, that's why Christ said salt is good. There's some people that got the religious idea you should never use salt. It hardens your arteries. So they said, salt is bad. I said, no. Christ said, salt is good. I suppose it's just like any other principle in God's Word. Excess is where the problem is. Don't salt everything. It's already been salted in the can or in the prepackaged, prepared, preserved box you get it in, so it'll sit there between now and the millennium and never even gather worms because it is so, you know, well preserved. It has a shelf life. They put a date on there, but you can go way beyond the date and it's still sitting there impervious. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And what are those? Judgment. And that means discretion. Discretionary judgment. Doesn't mean harsh condemnation. It means fair, objective, unbiased appraisal of all the facts and rendering a fair, just, and wise decision. Mercy. Mercy. When do you have an opportunity to show mercy? Why, when someone deserves worse than you're willing to give them. When someone is asking your forgiveness and begging you to overlook a mistake, and you have an opportunity to say, you are forgiven. Bless your heart. You bet. No problem. Forget it. You have an opportunity to dispense mercy. When you've been shown great mercy, I would suggest you take that spiritual scoop shovel and you open up the closet called mercy and you start digging at the very bottom and you get the biggest scoop shovel full of mercy that you know how to dispense and throw on your fellow brethren and just work until you're perspiring and your back hurts, spiritually speaking, dispensing mercy. The more mercy you dispense, the more mercy you're going to receive. The more you forgive, the more you will be forgiven. The more you overlook faults and problems of others, the more God will overlook your faults and problems. Judgment, mercy, and faith. They were without judgment. They were biased and prejudiced. They were without mercy. They were harsh and unyielding. They were without real faith. It was all a sham. Because you see, they were not converted. Not a one of them was converted. They knew the law. They could make it really rigorous and tough on other people. And they were two-faced about it. These ought you to have done. What? What ought you to have done? Why, pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. That's what your Savior is saying. And there are people who will argue against tithe paying and say, well, that isn't really what he meant there. Well, I don't care if you're right now sitting in the fourth grade and I'm a fourth grade teacher. You know that's what he said there. These ought you to have done, referring back to tithing. And not to leave the other. What is the other? Undone. Either way you want to take it, these ought you to have done, meaning paying tithe, or these ought you to have done, mercy, judgment, and faith. And not to leave the other undone. So he's covering both. You don't leave either one of them undone. Doesn't matter which one you want to put first. You do both. You pay tithes, but you administer judgment, mercy, and faith. You blind guides. Remember what Christ said, leave them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they shall both follow into a ditch. And that's where a lot of people are headed. They're headed toward the ditch. They're going sideways. They're not going down the road, which is narrow and crooked, but they're headed right toward the ditch. You blind guides which strain at a gnat. And that is interesting because of what I mentioned earlier about this business of not being able to kill a flea on a Sabbath until it bit you. It'd be too much energy expended to get the thing between your thumbnails and go pop, you know. That's a lot of work. How in the world, which Joe Pharisee sat and how long did they argue about it to get that added into the law? Isn't that one of the dumbest things you've ever heard of? You know, people want to get righteous, and I remember the get righteous mood in 55, 6, 7, and 8, and 9 when we decided exactly how men ought to wear their sideburns. We went round and round about whether facial hair should be allowed, and somebody finally pointed out that many of the men, including Jesus, gave his cheeks to those that plucked the hair. Maybe it would be all right, but we don't advise it. Whatever. But now I'm going to say this, and I'll go on, but it's you got to get the subtlety behind it. I once appealed to my father, and I must have written him a, I don't know, 2-3-4-page appeal because of television. And if you look at the way we looked back in the 60s, men were wearing their sideburns down about an inch and a half or two. And I received a letter back from my father that I could be an exception to all the ministry, but only because of television. I'll just leave that alone. All right. I remember straining at gnats and swallowing camels. And that is horrible. I mean, What an example. And they also had this in the Middle East. You know, they say, if the camel gets his nose under the tent, and I've come to understand the meaning of that, because there have been some camel's noses that got under some tents that I was living in. It's impossible to keep the camel out of the tent. He gets his nose under there, and he's already halfway there, single or double humped. It doesn't matter. That camel's coming into that tent. And you understand that vacuums create a need for certain power. And if you create a vacuum, something's going to move into it. I don't care whether you're talking about air and a vacuum pump, or whether you're talking about a political organization or a church. So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but without, within, they are full of extortion and excess. Widows' houses, extortion. I think the two go together. There's something there. Extortion. What is extortion? Remember the example of Jesus Christ and a woman who was taken in adultery, and he was in the temple, and the temple's floor got real dusty. I've written about this in The Real Jesus, I think. Maybe it's in Peter's story. I think it's in Peter's story, which is going to be coming out here within a very few months, I believe, in paperback when we're able to afford it. All the Pharisees gathered around him, and they asked, because they had that poor woman, and you've always wondered, because of the way they wore their clothing in those days, they didn't have, you know, as one minister pointed out, the divided pants the way men wear them today, and it's awfully hard to run with your trousers down around your knees. So somebody made the statement that they thought, because of the way they were dressed in that time, that they wondered why, if she was taken in the very act, that the man wasn't there. Why was just the woman there? Was he a faster runner, or was there some favoritism going on here? So she, mortified, humiliated, brokenhearted, tears streaming down her face, standing there with all these people accusing her after she'd gotten carried away, made a mistake, got in a situation. Now you're caught. It's horrible. Oh, I hate it. Oh, what a revolting thing. How could I have done that? The men are standing there looking at her like this. Oh, what do you say? And so he didn't say a word. He just stooped down. And notice they had a pecking order. He stooped down. They all looked over his shoulders. And I think I know what he was writing. He was writing names like Julia and Deborah, and put a hyphen, John, you know, and maybe he wrote Judas and Helen and so on, you know. And so these Pharisees are standing there looking over his shoulder, and one by one, with a haughty sneer of anger and not a little embarrassment, they probably just took their cloak and went like that, and it said, from the elder to the younger. Even then, they wouldn't let go of their pecking order. They filed out and went out of the temple. You just know that had to be what he wrote, or they wouldn't have been so humiliated and given up so easily. And so she's there. Well, woman, where are your accusers? She said, well, there's no one around here, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Very important. Go and sin no more. What did he do? Shoveled mercy. Showed compassion. Why? Well, because of her humiliation, her tears, her broken heart, her embarrassment, her chagrin about what she had done. What did they do? There wasn't even a comforting pat on the back. There wasn't even a handshake. There wasn't one of them came up to the woman and said, it's okay, I understand, and I don't feel bad toward you at all. I just wish we'd have caught the guy, and he's the one who should have been here. Whatever. But it's interesting. I mean, Christ dealt with these very, very human situations and gave us exactly how we ought to respond in the similar situation. That's why it's there. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter. And obviously, that's talking about your innermost thoughts, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are full of dead men's bones. They're very decorative. You notice it in New Orleans, if you've ever been there. The water table is about an inch below the soil. And so all of their graveyards are above ground. And they're like little sarcophagi or little concrete and stone houses. And many, many of them are decorated. They have beautiful friezes. And a lot of them, most of them, because it's all Catholic down there, or nearly all Catholic, will have little crosses and circles and all of that on them. But inside, you wouldn't want to open that vault door and look in, because it says, inside, you're full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Iniquity is lawlessness. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, well, if we'd have been there in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have acted like that. We would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And he said, therefore, you're witnesses unto yourselves that you're the children of them which killed the prophets. So fill you up the measure of your fathers, you snakes, you generation of snakes, you vipers. How can you escape the damnation of Gehenna fire? My dad used to stand up in the pulpit and say, and he'd pound the pulpit, he said, some of you are headed straight for a lake of fire. Well, that used to scare me to death. But boy, he could just shake the rafters. And where did he get that? Well, look what Jesus said. How can you escape the damnation of Gehenna fire? You're going to fry. You're going to burn. That's about as powerful as you get, isn't it? I mean, really being too terribly gentle with them, would you say? Wouldn't you say these are the strongest words of Jesus Christ found in the New Testament, where they're all together and just going on and on and on? Now, to what do you attribute that? Why this? Why the scribes and the Pharisees, and why the repetition? Why not just one little parable or one little analogy or one little verse? Why a whole chapter of the book of Matthew? Over and over again, you serpents, you vipers, you hypocrites. Because Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, could not tolerate, as God our Father cannot, two-facedness, hypocrisy, pretending to be one thing and being, deep down inside, another. Saying one thing and doing another. Having a double standard. Holding all the people to this great high standard and allowing yourself any kind of a thing. He hates that. We've all got to understand that and to adhere to God's laws and all be exactly alike in front of God's law so that we tremble before it and tremble before God's word. Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you're going to kill and crucify. And they crucified him. And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And of course, Acts 1 through Acts 10 and thereafter even, Acts 14 and 17 and so on, show how they did exactly that. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Imagine that. A murder taking place in the temple, right between the place where they would come to offer the daily sacrifices, but this was a human being that they murdered. They weren't afraid to murder them right inside the church. That's how bad it got. Verily I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation, and they did. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets. Now he is talking to the entire race. He's using Jerusalem as an analogy of all of the tribes of Israel and of all the house of Judah. That killed the prophets and stoned them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her children, her chickens under her wings, but you wouldn't have it that way. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And within only a very few years, by 70-71 A.D., there was one of the worst genocidal ethnic cleansings that ever took place in history. I believe that Josephus said 200,000 Jews, most of whom were actually impaled. And that, I won't belabor, but that is one of the most horrifying things you can imagine. Had their bodies smeared with bitumen, which is a heavy crude oil, and set afire so that the streets of Jerusalem were lit brightly at midnight with burning bodies writhing in agony as they died. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you will not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Turn to the sixth chapter of the book of John. You know, for decades, I heard it emphasized. I remember one man that would always say it in a certain way. He thought that he was emulating my dad. That, brethren, we must put sin out of our lives, and so on. But my father and all the ministry emphasized for many, many years that when you put the leavening out of your home, and it gives you such a tremendous plethora of opportunities. Oh, then you discover a crumb beneath the car seat. And so here we go with a minister that's up there saying, there's some little secret sins in you that you didn't discover, and so on. I know, we used to have, I couldn't believe it. I mean, I could not go along with that. I didn't believe in it, but anyway, they did it. Students weren't supposed to take food back to their dorm rooms anyway. Some of them might have made a mistake and gotten away with it and taken a cookie or a cracker in there. So the crew came before the days of unleavened bread. And they would come in and they would clean and they would vacuum. I don't know if they got down on their knees like the Seder with a candle and searched under the couch, but they vacuumed all those rooms and then they sealed them with tape. And they put a sign on the door that said it was cleaned and it was a clean room for the days of unleavened bread. Now that isn't what is implied. Yeah, you ought to get it out of your house. You should. And another thing, by the way, somebody wrote me just the other day, and I had to write to Chris because he sent through some kind of an article on a website. He'd researched the old Hebrew words and come up with the idea that the only thing that he was really talking about back there about leavening was yeast. And therefore, baking powder and baking soda had nothing to do with it. Well, you know, in our modern day, we have all kinds of products that are leavening agents. And there are things that aren't even products. I will not, during the days of unleavened bread, beat the egg whites. I just use the eggs unseparated to make my little crepes, which I did this morning, and to enjoy those as unleavened cakes. Because, why? What would the egg whites do? They would puff it up. They would fluff it up. Why do you have to have fluffy bread? People act like, I can't live without fluffy bread. That is so dumb. You know, you can live on Rye Crisp and water just fine for a long time. It isn't attractive to do that, but you sure could if you had to. But they will do anything to get around God's laws. So we'll come to that in due time, I hope. I've got to hurry here. Let's go to the sixth chapter of the book of John. I think the emphasis, because God does say in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 7, 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. And every day you should eat unleavened bread. Now, as I said in the prayer at the Passover, the bread that we partake of goes to our stomach. It is then digested. It is then carried by the little platelets to all of the parts of our bodies, to the tips of our fingers and the tip of our ear, and it becomes a part of us. You are what you eat. When you eat food, you digest it, it becomes a part of you. I think there's a far more beautiful analogy that Jesus himself gave here. In verse 22, they were going across to Tiberias, and the people with the boats where they did eat the bread, miraculously did he give in verse 23, came seeking him, verse 24. And when they found him, verse 25, they said, Rabbi, when did you come over hither? And he said, Verily I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And they said, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus said, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign do you show that we may see and believe? This is the most incredible statement I've ever heard. Well, there are lots of them, and each one is the most incredible I've ever heard up to that time. This is the one up to this time. They had just gotten through eating miraculous bread and fish out of the cornucopia basket, 5,000 of them, partook a satisfying meal from about 7 loaves and a handful of fish. What sign do you show us that we can believe that you are working the works of God? You want to think that there had to be some intelligence in that crowd, but man, that is just so unbelievable. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, the 78th Psalm, let's turn back to that, keep your place there. It's very unfortunate that they quoted that. Christ could have probably read the entire thing back to them, but they quoted the 78th Psalm. And if you go back and look at that entire Psalm, of all that it says about their stubbornness, in verse 24, to which they referred, and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, they singled out that one little thought. But if you read through the entire chapter, it is an incredible indictment against their stony, hard hearts. Over and over and over again, it mentions that. Verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in His law, and forgot His works and His wonders which He had shown them. Look how quick these people that rode across the Sea of Galilee forgot the wonders and works that Christ had shown them. What sign do you show us that you are working the works of God? They just got through eating angels' food, so to speak, miraculous food, and they wanted some kind of an additional sign. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea. They walked through the sea and looked up there. Probably a fish fell out of her now and then. Walls of water on both sides. That's not enough. A pillar of fire by day, by night, and a big cloud by day. Verse 14, He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink out of the great depth. Stony rock. All of a sudden, it just cracks open like an earthquake, and water comes gushing out to feed 3 million people, to let them water all of their cattle and all of their people. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, where there weren't any rivers, but just came out of subterranean aquifers that Christ opened up for them. And they sinned yet more by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. We're tired of this manna. And God said that He was going to give it to them. Behold, He smote the rock, the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Therefore, the Eternal heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob. And anger came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. And then it goes on again to talk about the quail. In verse 30, while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God, verse 31, came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. And for all this they sinned still and believed not for His wondrous works. Now who were these people that came over there back to John 6 in verse 30 and said, what sign do you show us that we may see and believe you that you do this work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they quoted what we just read, but they only quoted that one little part that they singled out. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. God did it then, and God was doing it now. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and gives life unto the world. They said unto Him, Lord, give us evermore this bread, thinking, oh boy, a perennial, annual, you know, never-ending supply of nice loaves of warm bread right out of the oven. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. It's not talking physically, because we certainly hunger on the Day of Atonement, and other times if and when we fast, and we get thirsty. He's talking spiritually. But I said unto you that you also have seen Me and believe not. They were not believers just because they saw the miracle of the loaves. Christ was not out of line when He said, you're not over here except to get your bellies full. You talk about someone who spoke directly. Why shouldn't He? He knew what was coming, and He knew it wasn't coming one moment before God was to allow it. And in the meantime, look at the analogy to us in our work. He told it like it was. He never pulled any punches. He told the truth. He told them what they were. He just absolutely went right to the core of their rotten, hypocritical attitudes and told them what they were. He never spoke smooth things and deceits, but He knew they couldn't lay a hand on Him until God allowed it. And there were lots of occasions where they would have tried to kill Him in mobs, you know about that. And He would be spirited away by the disciples, and they would gather around Him, and He'd pull a cloak over His head because He looked like any average Jew of His day, and they couldn't find Him. And He was not, as it said, delivered up yet, because it was not His time. He said, all that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and him that comes to Me I will in no wise cast out. Ah, what a wonderful, comforting verse. What does that say? Him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. But God said, your brethren who put you out, will then experience the terrible shame for what they did. I will in no wise cast out. It says he will never forsake us. Why do some people want to insist that God has forsaken me? Over and over again, how many times do we have to be told? God will never forsake us. He will never cast us out. I have called you friends. I've asked again in sermons about friends in high places. What if one of your closest friends, perish the thought, were in the White House? Anyway, maybe in the Justice Department, or maybe, say, the attorney representing the FCC. I'd like to have that guy as a friend because of our work in radio and television. But the greatest friend we can have in the highest place where he can be is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, seated at the right hand of God the Father. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing. That's you and me. That is his will, that he should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now the Jews murmured at him because he had said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And so they began to rationalize. Well, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he said, I came down from heaven? Jesus said, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me. We understand this. It is part of the very fundamental doctrinal approach of God's true church with regard to the calling of individuals and why some beloved family members and other people just cannot see the truth because they haven't yet been called. And unlike the Baptists who say you're either saved or you're lost, we know better. We know there is a time coming when they will be converted. Look at 144,000 as a result of the heavenly signs, and look at the great 3.5-year ministry Christ will conduct after his arrival on this earth, when it says that he will go to all of the Gentiles and hundreds of millions will hear the truth. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He has seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Now how do you imbibe, partake of, eat of, drink in of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? How would you come to know, as best you can, any figure in history who is no longer alive in the flesh here today? Pick a name. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about Attila the Hun or Thomas Jefferson. Well, you read everything you can get your hands on. If there was a biography, by all means read it. If there are any letters or journals or first-person diaries, by all means, read them. Then you want to know everything you can about him. You want to know how he reacted to every situation. What was his spirit? What was his attitude? What was his character? What were his tastes? What was he like? How did he respond to people? That's why all of this is here. Now, the word bread, it is in Latin, P-A-N, pan. Told you that before, a lot of you know that. And that is, if I were speaking Spanish, you would talk about pan dulce, sweet bread. Pan dulce, dulce, you understand, is sweet. That's why we call the little vessel that we put our little cakes or pour our pancake batter into a pan. That's why it's called a pancake, because you cook it in a pan. But you cook it in a pan because pan meant bread. And bread has always been looked upon as, even in the national seals of many nations, and going way back to the olden days, of a sheaf of wheat that will be in like a seal of a nation. Because the staff of bread, pagans looked upon it as being virtually a pagan symbol, and Pan is one of the pagan gods. You know, the half man, isn't it, and the half goat, the rough-looking goat with the little flute playing and dancing around, that's supposed to be Pan. Well, that means omniscient, omnipresent, everywhere present. It's an abominable thing to say that, because Pan means everything. It means all. So Panorama, Pan American Airlines. So Pan is a word that means bread, and bread is the staff of life. Bread in the Bible doesn't always mean bread. It includes meat. They broke their bread and they ate their meat with gladness, Acts the 2nd and 3rd chapter. So it doesn't just mean a loaf of bread the way we think. of going to the supermarket and buying a loaf of bread in a plastic package that's already been sliced for us. It was instead the very staff of life of comestibles and foodstuffs of every kind that we would eat. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. I say that the days of unleavened bread imply far more than getting rid of the physical leaven out of our homes and all kinds of vacuumings and washings and searchings and taping the door shut, secured, don't enter here, it's leaven free. Oh, for pity's sake. And if somebody did find that a child had dropped a part of a cookie beneath the seat in the back of their automobile, it doesn't mean they're going to go to Gehenna Fire. The minister used to lay a gigantic guilt trip on people if they discovered something like that. It was a way that you can convince people, and you can convince anybody of that, and the minister who's delivering the sermon, that they're not perfect yet, that they probably made some mistakes the night before and that morning before they got in church. How far away is sin? One thought. Therefore, a millisecond. That's how far away sin is. It's a millisecond away. It's a thought away. The way my father used to say that you get air out of a cup is to fill it with water, typifying God's Holy Spirit. You replace the air by filling it up with the water, which was typical of God's Holy Spirit. So you get rid of sin by putting righteousness in. Christ said when a demon is cast out of a man, if he comes back and finds it empty and swept because nothing had been replaced, then he takes seven other worse than himself, and the latter state of that man is worse than at the beginning. So the idea of emphasizing only half of the really important lessons of the days of unleavened bread, which was true for several decades in the former parent church. My parent church was established by Christ in 31 A.D. on the day of Pentecost. Whatever that other outfit is now, I have no remote knowledge or connection with it whatsoever. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Talking about eternal salvation. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again, spiritual metaphor or an analogy. The Jews then strove. I wonder if they did this hypocritically. I wonder if they kind of halfway got the analogy, but decided they are going to posture that they didn't get it. You ever done that? I remember one time when I was a little bitty boy, I learned this lesson way long ago. You know, it's bad enough to be accused for something you did. And there's so many things you did you could be accused of, especially as a little old boy that would do things his mother didn't like. Then on a rare occasion, if you did something that was right, and your mother saw it in a different light and accused you of doing something wrong, you were on a towering stepladder of indignant self-righteousness. I certainly did not do that. I never did that. I would never do something like that. You are outraged when somebody points out something that you think you didn't do. And so you feel so good when they're not pointing out what you really did do. It makes me wonder about these Jews. It makes me wonder about these Jews because they were hypocrites. So weren't they being two-faced in this? Didn't they get a part of what he was implying? Who were they? Some of them were plotting his murder. Some of them thought, I'd sure like to get a hold of his flesh. I'd wrench his arm out and beat him to death with it. I mean, they were thinking all kinds of horrible things. They might have begun to get a little bit of it, but they pretended not to. How is this that this man can give us his flesh to eat? What are we, cannibals? We're supposed to eat his flesh? Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed. Obviously metaphor, obviously an analogy, what it stood for. My blood, meaning his life, and the way it was shed, and why it was shed, and the purpose for which that blood drained from his body, which is for the atonement and the forgiveness of the sins of all of mankind. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Is there inside of us the living Jesus Christ? Are we becoming, as we strive against the world around us, against Satan the devil, against our own human nature, against our own appetites, our own carnality that rears its ugly, green, one-eyed head every now and then and causes us all kinds of problem, trying to become more like Jesus Christ in every way we possibly can. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, imbibeth, takes in, drinks in of, learns about, relates to, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, which is where he had a house. Many therefore of his disciples, when they'd heard this, said, this is a hard saying, and even they didn't get it. And there were approximately 120 of them that accompanied with him throughout his ministry. When Jesus knew it himself and his disciples murmured at it, he said, does this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Look at this incredible, vast, universal overview of this great being, the very Son of God, who knew what eternity was, who knew about creation, who knew about his Father and the 24 elders and the cherubim and the seraphim and the millions of angels, and who was in communication with them continually. What, and if you see me ascend up where I was before, he said. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. If you go back to that 74th Psalm and read that again, it talked about all flesh is as grass, and it's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. It blossoms, and then it dries up, and it's blown away, and it's gone. That's the way our lives are. They seem to be such a long, wonderful, enjoyable life when it's time for summer vacation when you're only 11. How will I remember? It's time to go to Grandma's farm. Summer would never be over. All of a sudden, it was over. Now, I look back, and my life is probably 70-80% spent. Do I have 20 years? Whatever, in God's will, doesn't matter. 5 years? Doesn't matter. 5 minutes? Doesn't matter. As long as my life is safe in the hands of God Almighty and will be preserved for His kingdom. It is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And that included even some of those that had been John the Baptist's disciples, and some of those that gathered around and were a part of his own disciples, and certainly included Judas. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. What does that mean? It means a miracle to unlock a human mind. I won't belabor that, but once a human mind is locked, it's just like the slamming of a gigantic prison door that's made of steel about 36 inches thick with a key about a yard long. And you cannot, with any kind of an intellectual or spiritual or argumentative crowbar, open that shut mind. A mind has got to be opened by a divine act of God Almighty, the Father in heaven above, who grants repentance and opens that mind to yield to His truth. And then the miracle takes place of the breaking of an iron heart and of someone who becomes malleable and yielded and pliable and someone who is repentant and is completely different from the hard-hearted carnal, cantankerous individual that most of us are much of our lives. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, are you also going to leave me? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If you look at, I won't turn to these, but Proverbs 24:9 tells us that the thought of foolishness is sin. And Proverbs 15:26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the eternal, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. And remember when Job finally was brought to conversion, he said in Job 42:1-2, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. So, you live not only in a glass house, but your head has got a glass top. God looks right through the roof and right through the top of your head, whether it's thinly covered with receding hair as mine is, or whether it's as shiny as Yul Brynner. Sees right into the thoughts. Isaiah 55, verse 7 through 9. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Eternal, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Oh, how I wish all human beings could get that lesson deeply ingrained into their minds when they rise up in their pompous, pretentious, hypocritical, self-righteous, pharisaical attitude of condemnation of others, and they will say, as they effect their business, that which thou doest, do quickly, said Jesus to Satan. He didn't say that to Judas. Oh, you thought he said it to Judas? Oh, no. Judas was out of it. He said it to the devil. That which you do, do quickly. He was communicating directly to Satan. So, when people do their deeds, and then they go out and, you know, it kind of hurts to congratulate yourself. You can't reach too far, slapping yourself on the back, but they go out patting themselves on the back. Well, I guess we got rid of him, and we've done it. How righteous, how good we feel about it. Isn't that wonderful? And I know God looks at it that way too. Well, no. No, it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In Acts the 8th chapter, you know that the Apostle Paul, or Peter in this case, said to, it was Paul, I believe, that said to Simon, maybe God, no, it was, I'll correct that again. I think it was Peter that said, may God forgive the thought of your heart. Your heart is not right with God. You're trying to buy an apostleship. May God forgive the thought of your heart. But he could see what the avarice really was and what Simon, which has everlastingly been, you know, added to the English language as the terrible practice of simony. That went on in the Roman Catholic Church, you can look it up in their history, of buying offices by paying for it with money. And that's where the word came from, trying to buy someone's way into the ministry of God. Let's go to Romans 12, 1 and 2 to conclude. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is a beautiful scripture. I remember my brother Richard David quoting this a number of times. Became a favorite of his and of mine. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We don't sacrifice animals, we present ourselves. My father put it this way. He said when he finally repented and got down on his knees, he said to God, if you can take this old worthless hulk, this empty vessel, this bunch of dirty rags, and use it to your glory, it's yours, because it's of no value to me anymore. He had been so defeated, he had been so broken in spirit, he had been so battered down, he was at his wit's end, he didn't know how to feed or clothe his family, everything had gone against him, and finally he knew that he had to surrender to God. And he just said, here I am, for whatever I'm worth, you can have me. Well, look what he was worth to God, and look how God used him. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service because he made you. And be not conformed to this society, this time, this age, this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that he is not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same function or service, so we being many are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. Then he went on about how we have different offices and all of that. These days of unleavened bread, every time you eat unleavened bread, and I know that you ought to do it every single day, I intend to. I'm going to make my Norskas. I make a bunch of batter, and I make enough to last several days usually. I don't know if you know how to make that. I'll write up a recipe for you. And Mrs. Vance collected a bunch of recipes in the last newspaper. I think you saved it. You can get it and haul it out. And there are a lot of interesting things to do there. So eat unleavened bread. But when you do, contemplate it. Put some honey on it or something and chew it slowly and eat it and realize this is symbolic of the very life and the body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's becoming part of me. You know, there were those who had the old pull yourself up by your bootstraps philosophy that would say, every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. I've had to say lately, every day in every way, I'm getting fatter and fatter. But during the days of unleavened bread, we can eat that bread and we can say, every day, in every way, I'm allowing a little more of Jesus Christ into my body and becoming more like Him. And if we do that, we will have a wonderful days of unleavened bread. God bless you, brethren.